Psalm 126. Just a second. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. As we've been going through the Psalms of Ascents, we've seen that that's something of a journey, that it outlines the ups and downs of the Christian life, that it's also even, in a sense, it's the Old Testament in a snapshot, that there's these dark beginnings in the first ones of the Psalms of Ascents, then there's hopes of restoration, there's the life of conversion, there's the pictures of wilderness wandering, there's the challenges of relationships, the ups and downs, the lefts and rights, you could say, the twists and the turns. If you're familiar with God's Word, you know in the Bible that God's people had trials and tests and troubles, and they wandered. It's interesting that the introductory verse to the Psalm of Ascents is actually, in a sense, back in Psalm 119. The last verse of Psalm 119 is a very interesting confession to take in context. It's, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us, we've gone to our own way. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It's a confession. We stray so easily. And then here we've been looking at these psalms that were meant to be sung. They were memorable. They're very poetic if you could read them in the original. They're things that children could learn in the Hebrew times, that they could sing these songs as they went up to the temple. And here we are traveling along and we come to another step in the journey. It's a step that when you get to this psalm and the next one, you can tell that these psalms would have been arranged or put together in sequence at probably the time of Ezra or Nehemiah, later in the Old Testament, because here we start to hear about captivity, and then if you look at the next ones, there's more and more hints that some of the people singing these songs, they came back from the captivity. And we'll see that this psalm, especially 126, it fits very much in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. At that time, Judah had been conquered. Actually, for about 100 years it had been, or 100 and some years. But there was a man named Zerubbabel, actually, that was sent back in a first wave of migrants being allowed to go back to the promised land. And that had happened after 70 years of slavery. 70 years out in the east under the thumb then at the end of the Persian Empire. And here a miracle had happened. Something that just filled them with overwhelming joy. And it fits well with this psalm because the emperor Cyrus there, he allowed the slaves to come, many of them, and they came in three main waves under Zerubbabel, and then later under Ezra, and then later under Nehemiah. And this psalm actually seems to slot in or fit very well as being in between some of those waves or at a point where some people got to come back, but some of their cousins and neighbors and old friends and old connections were still back in captivity. And that seems to be where we find this psalm, right in the middle of that, but especially at a moment of just great and overwhelming joy and thanksgiving. Imagine for a moment, when you think of this man Cyrus, you might not heard of him much, but that was an emperor, not particularly a good man, but a man that God had used to allow his people to go back. Now imagine for a moment if China next week did an about face. Imagine if China all of a sudden said, we want an evangelical church in every city and we want to allow everybody to have Bibles. Can you imagine how the Christians would feel in China? They would just be jumping for joy and singing the praises of the Lord. They would be excited and hopeful, and their prayers and their hopes would have been answered so quickly, like it was in 5 minutes. Well, that's what you have to think of here, an unexpected turn in providences, a great blessing. God's people now brought back from captivity. That's going to be our theme this morning, brought back from captivity. First, we'll look at the joy of liberation, the joy of liberation, and then second, the hope of the liberated. Now, to try to understand the joy that these people feel, we have to ask, well, what's captivity? Clearly, they've been brought back. Literally, the word captivity is the return, when the Lord returned, the return of Zion. And there's this cycle in the Old Testament, this cycle of God's people slipping into sin, falling into sin, getting into slavery. You can think of Jacob in the Old Testament and his years of slavery after he had lied and he had betrayed his family. Or you can think of the people of Egypt later ending up. So Jacob ended up in slavery far to the east, and then later the people of Israel in Egypt to the west, and then later the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in. And this was a pattern that showed the consequences of sin. And when you come to the New Testament, you realize that it's clear that that pattern is actually a picture. So it's given for our example. The New Testament says all the Old Testament times, they were given for our example, that wandering. And Romans 6 is actually the chapter that on a spiritual level explains slavery the most clearly. If you work through Romans 6, it speaks of, 6 verse 19, you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. We could take that as a key verse from Romans 6, but you could read the whole chapter and you see a picture there of what happens when sin becomes a slavery. And there the Apostle Paul, he looks back on his pre-conversion life and he looks back at what he once was, and he says to the church there, you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And so there is a picture that it's all through the Old Testament in very literal scenes of people being taken away into slavery, but there's a picture also that in the personal life of a fallen person, they're actually presenting themselves as slaves of uncleanness. They're walking further and further into slavery and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, and that's actually a slavery. And it's as real as a slave having chains on them. Imagine in the old days, a slave, if they were extremely rebellious but strong, they might be put in a situation, if they rebelled over and over and over, where they might literally be chained to a grindstone or chained to the oar of a ship. That would be a slave who was seen as dangerous, but they still wanted to use his strength. And there's a picture that slavery in the New Testament, Romans 1, Romans 6, that slavery to sin, it leads deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's what happened to God's Old Testament people. They lived in sin. They ended up slaves, or here, captives. Now, how do you identify a captive? When you're captive, as presenting your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, that means you become more and more captive to patterns of sin. Now, for some people, that may be evil thoughts, thoughts of revenge or grudges. For others, it might be substances. Maybe it's foods and drinks. They control you. And undoubtedly, everyone here still wrestles with that. If you get to Romans 7 and you continue with that picture of slavery, the Apostle Paul confesses, even as a believer, we continue to wrestle with these things. But when somebody's a captive to these things, that means the substances and the thoughts and the dark thoughts actually control them. They're a captive to them. So their rage or their fear or their lust, it holds them captive. There's no freedom. There's no walking away from it. They go into a spiral when they're further and further held down. And the first stage of captivity is when people actually, in Romans 1, they turn their back on God. They make up their own gods. They go towards idolatry. They make up their own ideas, and then God gives them over to uncleanness, then vile passions, then actually a debased mind. And one of the sad benefits of living in our time, it's a very sad benefit, but if you look at our culture right now, you can see this slavery happening. You can actually see the debased minds, the uncleanness, the vile passions, and then the debased mind, and people being completely confused about things like their gender, or completely confused by embracing all kinds of sin. And so our culture's gone to the latter steps. But I think we have to admit that many, many Christians, they dabble in uncleanness. They step in and out on a level where they ought not to. And the danger of that is the further and further you go into that, the more you're actually trading the promises of God and even rest in Jesus Christ for your sin and your idols. And so here you have these people, captives, 1,000 kilometers to the east, a symbol being under the thumb of the emperor of what it is to be caught in sin, further and further away. But then this miracle happens. Ezra 1 verse 1, Cyrus wants a house of God to be built. Now that may seem strange. Why would Cyrus, and all that we know about him from history is not that good, why is he sending believers back to their home, letting them build the temple, be like an evil ruler, letting people build churches today? It seems strange. Well, ultimately, it's a work of the Lord. On a practical level, we know that many of these emperors, they were what we call polytheists. They believed in lots of different gods. And it's very possible that a man like Cyrus, he was just covering his bases. He heard that there's this God with, in his mind, a history of great deeds for his people back in this land of Israel. He probably thought to himself, well, I'm going to cover my base. Maybe I'll set up a temple there, and then that God will give me some favor. That's a possible reason, but more than anything, we know the real reason and the ultimate reason is this is a miracle. This is God working in the heart of a king, and in an unusual, almost a humorous way, it's Cyrus becoming the anti-Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament, his heart's hardened and hardened and hardened, and he won't let go of the people? Well, here God shows he really does turn the heart of the king. He turns this Cyrus's heart, and with all power, his people are bringing back. And now, notice, they give glory to God. Now, by the way, I keep speaking about Cyrus and Ezra. When you look at this psalm, we can't absolutely say it's at that time. It just sort of fits like a hand into a glove, and most would interpret it that way. It could have been maybe at a different time, struggling under a different king. We don't know. But that fits. And so here they've been let free from under a foreign power, and the captivity's being brought back. And now look at how they feel. We were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. We were like those who dream. That word for dream, it's not a negative word in any way for dream. Sometimes there's visions and dreams that are more like a nightmare in the Bible, like an oppressive dream. No, this is happy. This is like when people say, I need to prick myself. I must be dreaming. This is just way too good what is happening. And then it focuses on their emotions and their expressions. They laughed. They're actually filled with laughter. Our mouth was filled with laughter. They can't stop laughing. They're deeply, deeply joyful. It's an interesting challenge in a way to us as Reformed Christians, isn't it? That God's people back in the Bible time actually did be so filled with joy over their liberation that they were filled with laughter. Now, if we hear of something like holy laughter, we instantly associate that with something negative in some Reformed churches, don't we? We see that as being an excess or being over the top. But here we see God's people so filled with joy that they actually laugh. There's a big smile on their faces. They rejoice over this return. They sing, literally, actually the word is our tongue with singing. It's our tongue with shouting. They're yelling and they're emoting, we would say. They're filled with emotion. Think of maybe a time, have you ever had a time where an old friend walked into the room unexpectedly, or a family member? The old friend walks in and you weren't expecting them to walk in, but they walk in and then all of a sudden you see them. And what do a lot of people do? They do a big whoa or a wow or an expression, and maybe they even shout or yell and they say the person's name. There's something of this overwhelming joy here. And the other nations noticed, so the people of God, they're just filled with joy and hope and emotion. And when we hear of somebody converted, or when we think back on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, we'll get to that in a moment, these are appropriate emotions. They're good emotions to have, that we would be filled with joy as we sing the Psalms, and that it would come from the heart. And then, notice, to be. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Another thing fills them with joy. Now the joy is that the neighbors have seen this great deliverance, and the other nations now look, and they have to admit, this is a miracle. It's a great testimony. And that also should be how a church and a Christian reflects God's glory in the community. That others, other nations, other tongues, other people look at how these Christians live, and it's kind of sad. And we should mourn that in our time we don't see, it seems, that many of those kind of conversions, do we? They seem to be less and less. Even 100 years ago, 50 years ago, you would hear these stories of somebody laying in a gutter and having drank too much, or somebody living a life of sin, maybe in prostitution or something, and bang, being turned around, and the neighbors hearing about it, and Christians being overjoyed and overwhelmed. And our parents' generation saw that. And yet it seems we don't nearly as much. And shouldn't we consider that then we need to throw ourselves on our knees and we need to pray for revival? We need to pray that the Lord will renew his people, and that once again the nations and the neighbors would rejoice and would have to admit, this is a miracle what's happening with these Christians. There's a testimony there. But then you notice, it goes on, verse 3. Now they take the refrain of the neighbors and the nations. They say, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. A main mark of freedom and joy is that we give glory to God for what he has given. Now, a moment ago, we reflected on what we haven't seen. But you know, if we go and we look at this verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. And if we were to review even the history of our little church here in Powassan, we could say there's been some black eyes here and there, and there's been some challenges, and there's been some disappointments. And yet we can say, on the other hand, and we should say, the Lord has done great things for us. We should review history from time to time and think about, despite some of the challenges and the wanderings and some of the wilderness travels, that the Lord has gathered in a people for his name, that he has strengthened us in many ways, that he's given us good gifts, that he's given increasing freedom to more and more people, that there is growth and grace, and there is more and more walking away from captivity, and it often doesn't perhaps go as fast as we would hope, but by God's grace, we should be able to sing that, and we should be singing that. The Lord has done great things for us. We give him all of the glory. Notice here, they don't point to Cyrus or some other person, or Zerubbabel or Ezra or Nehemiah in their song. They don't point to a man. They say, the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord, that's the covenant-keeping God. That's Jehovah again that they're speaking of. This is against all odds. The one true God, the God who truly exists, he had gathered in his people and he had brought them back and he had done great things for us. And we should say the same. And it's, again, an Old Testament picture. A picture of what believers have trusting in Jesus Christ. If you understand captivity, and if you've seen sin for what it really is, you know that it's something to hate. And you know it's a miracle that God took me out of that at all. Or that he gives strength to walk away as we see it and as we experience. It's a miracle because it's all founded on Jesus Christ. You see the beautiful story of the Bible, the captivity of Zion. The beautiful story of the Bible is that God himself, the Lord Jehovah, really went into captivity for his people. If you trace through what happens to the Lord Jesus, what happens? He's arrested. He's literally taken captive. He's bound and he's beaten. And then he's captive even to a cross. He's nailed to it. He's taken captive. And when you trust in him and when you see what he's done for you, you will say this: the Lord has done great things for us. And we need a return again and again to this kind of attitude. The Lord has done great things for us. You think of what Brother Ray Pennings reminded us of last week in losing your first love, how easy it is to slip into forgetting too often, going day by day without being reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Peter tells the church, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That Christians, thinking on Jesus Christ and on their redemption and on their freedom from sin and the forgiveness that they have in him and the atonement, that there should be a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Have you felt that? Do you remember those times? If you have not, you ought to be on your knees praying for God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Indeed, for believers, sometimes this fades as it should not. When we wrestle times with fears and doubts and the cares of this world, but be careful that those cares don't choke out spiritual life. Now there's a hint, though, that God's people already, but not yet, are in this situation. Because it's interesting, when you get to verse 4, yes, there's this great joy in the first half of the psalm. And then you get to the second half of the psalm, and now it's suddenly turning to tears. It's an interesting transition. It's like an emotional roller coaster, this psalm, in a way. Many believers will identify with that, I think, that there are very, very good times, and then perhaps a few days later, they can feel so low and so tired and so distant. And here you see in verse 4, bring back our captivity, O Lord. Now, how is that possible? In verse 1, they said, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And now it says, bring back our captivity. Well, here we see some believers, maybe whoever's writing this is thinking back, way back to a former freedom. Maybe they're thinking back to being freed from Egypt. And that's another possible interpretation of this. The possible interpretation is somebody in Babylon under slavery is writing this, thinking back to what happened in Egypt and then praying for deliverance in the future. But many place this somewhere between Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and that these people are now praying for another wave of captives to be freed. And they're hoping and they're praying, Lord, bring back our captivity. Bring back our brothers, our cousins, our friends, our neighbors, as the streams in the south. The word south for the Israelites is actually the word Negev. If you've looked at a map or you've watched any nature films, maybe you sometimes hear of the Negev Desert. That was south of Israel. So they were very literal. When they said south, they just said Negev. That was south of them. It's a desert that's one of the driest in the whole world. There, the riverbeds are very, very dry. But then in the rainy season, it can rain in the mountains, and one of those dry riverbeds can fill up with a raging torrent in no time. And the rains can come out of nowhere, and pieces of that desert can turn green in a couple of days. And they're saying, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Really, this is a prayer that out of nowhere, unexpected, there would be this revival, this time where those we love that are in captivity would be brought back. You know, if we place this, the time that many were slaves to Persia, the sad reality is many of the captives didn't come back, not because they couldn't, but because they didn't want to. They actually chose and they preferred to stay in the East. They preferred to stay in what's later called the diaspora, the Jews that were scattered all over the world. They'd rather stay further away where they'd set down roots, which for an Israelite was a picture of living in the world and really pretending to be God's people. Not going back to the temple for the feasts. Just living way out there and making up a new religion that would later be called Judaism, which was not the biblical trust in Jehovah as the Savior. And here you have the covenant community praying, bring back our captivity, O Lord. Bring back those perhaps who are living with one foot in the world. Maybe they grew up in the covenant community. Maybe they grew up in the church, but they're living with one foot in the world. And they seem to be going further and further into slavery. And they want to live their own life on their own terms, in their own way. And here we see them praying for our captivity. Our captivity. That shows a certain love. Bring back our captivity for others. Shows a concern even for themselves. Do we pray this way for our children? For others in the family that have wandered off? And do we pray in hope? You notice the last two verses. They have a certain hope. The hope of the liberated. Now at first this sounds very sad. And it is. Verse 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now we see a new picture. Picture a man. He's got his seed bag. He's a farmer. And he's carrying this bag of seed on his back or over his shoulder. They would carry sort of a shoulder bag of seed often, as far as we know, and they would go out and they would scatter the seed. But children, if you see this farmer sowing his seed, do you notice what he's doing? He's crying. Picture that. When your mommy and daddy went to plant their garden in the spring, did they cry as they put the seeds in the ground? Did they weep? Why are they so sad? Or why is this sower crying as this picture as he's planting his garden or he's sowing his wheat field? Well, the best verse to think of is Ezra 3, verse 12. In Ezra 3, verse 12, the second wave of migrants has come. They were captives. They lay the foundations of the temple there. And in the crowd, there's all these younger people. And like the first part of this psalm, the younger people, they're jumping up and down with joy. They've started to build the temple again. They're filled with joy and with thanksgiving. But in Ezra 3, verse 12, the older folks, they're crying. They're weeping. And there's this mixed crowd. And it says in Ezra, half the crowd is crying out loud and sobbing and weeping. And then the younger half of the crowd is jumping up and down for joy. And you see that exact tension in this psalm, don't you? That here's the older folks. They're crying because they know what once was. And maybe you talk to some older people and they look back some of the older days in the church. And they look at the church today and they weep and they mourn and they cry over it. They know what it once was. And now the temple, it's broken down. and they're sad. And many mature Christians, they see the church as what it once was, or what it once was, and they see the decline of the last 50 years, and they weep. And there are times we ought to weep over the state of the church, to weep over the state of a friend or a loved one, to weep over your own sin when you go too far back into it. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Yes, there's a time for joy in the Christian life. But for God's holy people, for those that have seen their own sin and mourn over the state of the church, there's a time to weep. Have you wept? Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you wept over the sins of others? Have you wept over the state of the church? When you see the tares at times seeming to be sown among the weeds, have you wept over slipping into captivity? If you haven't, you probably don't know much about God yet. See, when you know who God is and how he's holy and how he hates sin, and that though he is a loving father to his children, yet he hates sin so much that his son had to be nailed captive to that cross, had to taste death for you, then there is a time to weep. And those that sow, and those that are honest about sowing, preaching the gospel especially, or trying to bring the gospel to loved ones who won't listen, they know something of this weeping and this sadness. And it's a good and a holy and an appropriate emotion to have from time to time, as is the joy we looked at and the happiness and the laughter. Have you considered the cost to Jesus Christ for your sin? Do you pray for revival? Now, in the end, though, here we see this sower, and he's weeping and he's sad, and it's a sad picture. But in the end, the picture turns to the greatest hope. It doesn't end actually with the sower weeping and sowing. In a sense, in the present, it does. Because the last phrase, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, the sower's still sowing, and he's still weeping, and he's still sad over the state of things, and wondering whether this will ever grow up. By the way, if you think of this as a literal picture of the promised land after the captivity, that land, it would have been covered in nettles and thorns. 70 years away, can you imagine? You see what happens to a forest around here, how quick a forest can grow up, or the tags can grow up after just a few years of neglecting a piece of land. Well, here you have to imagine, there's actually a literal side to this. As they sang this psalm, they'd look around and they'd see these farmers trying to reclaim the land, trying to bring it back, undoubtedly stubbing their toes and hurting themselves and ripping their hands and working and toiling in desperate hard labor, trying to sow seed for the next harvest, scrabbling away to survive. There's a literal picture behind this too, of coming back to the promised land. But the real picture is, and the ultimate picture is for that captivity. It's the seeds sown as the temple foundation was laid again, and as Ezra and Nehemiah, they preached the gospel and they opened the Bible, and Ezra gives the sense of the word of God, and the seeds are sown as the word goes out and there's revival. They have this hope. There will be a harvest. And we should have the same hope. That when we preach the gospel, when we rebuke our children, when we call them to repentance, when we point them to Jesus Christ, that there is a great hope that there will be a harvest. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. You don't know who that harvest will be. Don't know exactly which seeds God will give the increase to. But we can trust and we can hope that even in maybe your most frustrating days as a parent, where you're trying to sow some seeds and the child just doesn't seem to listen. Or maybe you're dealing with a loved one or somebody at work and it's just frustrating. They just won't listen. And yes, there's a time to stop and to knock the dust off your feet or not cast your pearls before the swine, but believers, by and large, have this hope that the seeds that we sow will be brought back. And ultimately, it's the hope of Jesus Christ. He sowed seeds. He taught. He went out into Galilee and Israel, and he gathered in a people, and he sowed seeds. And what did they do? They turned on him, and they killed him. There were tears and weeping, the horror of Gethsemane and the cross. And yet now, he's bringing in a great harvest. And so we can know his word will not return to him void, and we can trust that he continues to work and he continues to gather in his people. Amen. Let us pray.